Father, as we come before your word this evening, we come before you as people in need of constant grace. For we are people who give evidence that we are in need of change every day. So Lord, use your word now. Use that mighty sword of the Spirit to penetrate us deeply, expose our sin, and sanctify us completely, that each one of us here may live lives worthy of the calling we have received. A calling we have received and now pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul agreed to be part of a Q&A panel for a conference. And at the event, a member of the audience asked this. Dr. Sproul, since God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, why was his punishment of the very first sin so immediate, so severe, and so long-lasting? Sproul, who sat there composed throughout the event, became quite animated when he heard this particular question. And you can probably tell why from his response, for his response went something like this. This creature from the dirt, aka Adam, defied the everlasting, holy God, despite already being warned the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. The same God who then immediately promised Adam he would remedy the consequences by sending his own innocent son to die for them on a cross. So Adam got to live another day and was even clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And you call the punishment so severe? At this point, the audience nervously laughed, to which Sproul thundered, I'm serious. What's wrong with the Christian church today? We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. When Sproul had finished, the nervous laughter turned into a standing ovation. Well, when we turn to our reading tonight in the book of Isaiah, I suspect those two realities were at the forefront of the prophet's mind, who God is and who we are. For as we come to chapters 34 and 35, we come to the last installment of the largest section of Isaiah's prophecy. For once we turn the page, onto chapter 36, what you'll see next week is all of a sudden Isaiah's genre switches from prophecy to history. You'll see his writing style switch from prophetic poetry to historical narrative. And so before we round that bend, before we read the history, this is what Isaiah wants us to know more than anything else: who God is and who we are. For not only has getting those two wrong thrown God's people into the horrible historical situation they're in, as we'll read next week, getting them right is essential for them to have any hope of surviving it. And the same applies to any age, including our own today. Just ask R.C. Sproul. For knowing who God is and who we are, means knowing the most important lesson every human being must learn, and that lesson is this. It means knowing there is no refuge apart from God. There is only refuge in God. And few chapters in the Bible will show us that more than the two that are before us this evening. Well, as we come to the first of tonight's two chapters, chapter 34, we come to a chapter many believe to be the most brutal in the Bible. For as we just heard when it was read, and as we look at its content now, you'll see why those who hold that position may well be right. For the prophet summons the whole world to come before an angry God. In verse 1, Isaiah says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Let the earth and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it." And so the world, the whole world, is being summoned to witness. Witness what? Witness itself being sentenced. For in verse 2, the prophet tells us the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy and give them over to slaughter. In verse 3, Isaiah's language gets even more graphic. Their slain will be thrown out, dead bodies stink, and their blood will soak the mountains. Then in verse 4, the destruction goes cosmic. All the stars will dissolve and fall, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. Up to now, the prophet's scope has been universal, but in verse 5, it becomes specific. For from there on, he gives a concrete example in the nation of Edom. Edom being the Old Testament archetype and epitome of those opposed to God and his people. The Lord's sword descends on them in verse 5 after it has drunk its fill in the heavens. Many take that to mean once God has slaughtered the false gods in the heavens, his sword will descend to slaughter the people on earth who conceive them. In verses 6 through 8, the imagery becomes sacrificial. Recently, in my personal devotions, I went through Leviticus, and the language Isaiah uses here to describe God's slaughtering of the nations, it's very reminiscent of that. It's very Levitical. It's very sacrificial. In verse 6, the Lord's sword is bathed in blood and fat from their butcher. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and Bozra being the assumed capital of Edom. Verse 7, their land, it describes their land as like the earth around the altar. It is drenched with blood, soaked with fat from all of the sacrifice. And by the time our squeamish stomachs have reached there, we can't help but ask, but why would a loving God do that? Well, up to this point, we've only been told what will happen. We haven't been told why. For why doesn't come until verse 8, when Isaiah says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." Zion refers to Jerusalem, which means Zion's cause is just a symbolic way of saying for the well-being and benefit of God's people. And so the reason why God is going to do this, the reason why God is going to do every dreadful thing we just read, is for the well-being and for the benefit, for the cause of his own people. It's for the benefit of us. And can you believe that? Can you believe that this brutal and bloody chapter is actually a demonstration of God's unwavering commitment to his people? And as much as this chapter does that, nothing is more bloody and brutal, and nothing demonstrates God's unwavering commitment more to us than the cross. If it weren't for Jesus, the Bible says that we would be more than deserving of everything described in this chapter. For Scripture describes us as enemies of God, children of wrath, darkness. That's what we were until, to use Isaiah's language, that's what we were until Jesus was the one with whom God became angry and whose wrath fell upon. That's what we were until Jesus was the one given over to the slaughter, until he was the one who was slain and thrown out, until it was his blood which soaked into the mountain. That became his cause so that his Father could uphold yours. Friends, when it comes to knowing who God is and who you are, Isaiah is saying that the only thing you need to see that are two bits of wood. For nothing will show you who God is and who you are and how much you mean to him more than that, more than the cross. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Alistair Payne writes it like this: for God to accept a substitute is merciful. To provide a substitute is amazing. To be the substitute is beyond words. That's how committed he is to uphold the cause of his people, to uphold Zion's cause, in other words, to uphold yours. Well, as Isaiah continues, he holds our hand as he walks us into a scene of total desolation. After the day of vengeance in verse 8, every verse that remains in this chapter is the devastation in its wake. In verse 9, Edom's streams, dust and land are turned into burning sulfur and blazing pitch. And just as verse 9 kept intensifying the heat, verse 10 keeps intensifying the permanence. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. It will lie desolate from generation to generation. In verse 11, Isaiah introduces the first four of many animals throughout this section. He introduces the desert owl, the screech owl, the great owl, and the raven will possess and nest and multiply among the ruins. And so we see animals' dominion over what was man's, not man's dominion over the animals, a theme which dominates so many of these verses. And all of this is a rewinding, a reversal, or to use the theological term, all of this is an uncreation. For in verse 11, God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. The measuring line and the plumb line, two tools used for construction, but here God uses both for destruction. And Isaiah's language is deliberately deja vu. For the two words he uses in verse 10 to say chaos and desolation are the exact same two Hebrew words Genesis uses to say the earth was formless and empty right all the way back at the very start of the Bible. And so God is, he is taking us back. He is rewinding. He is reversing. He is uncreating. But why is he doing that? Well, you don't have to read much of Isaiah, let alone much of any part of the Old Testament, before you figure out the nations were what God used to punish the sins of his people. And so here the intensity and the permanence of Edom's desolation is Isaiah's way of saying this. The day is coming when God will destroy. He will take away those means of judgment forever. In fact, he's not going to merely take them away. It's like he's even going to uncreate them as though they never existed, as though they were never even there. And I imagine at this point in history when those in Jerusalem were besieged and the Assyrians were shouting murderous threats over her walls, as we'll see next week, I imagine hearing Isaiah say, God's going to take them away. As a means of judgment, he's going to uncreate them as though they never even existed. I imagine hearing that, it probably sounded a little hard to believe. It probably sounded too good to be true. Which is why I suspect Isaiah signs off on all of this in verses 16 and 17 by reaffirming, this is written in God's scroll. It is God's mouth that has given the order. It is his spirit and his hand that'll do it. And I suspect this is what was on Jesus' mind when he was arrested. Let me explain. On the night Jesus was arrested, having confessed, his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Having sweated out drops of blood on the ground in anguished prayer as he pleaded for this cup to be taken from him. And yet, despite all this, when they came to arrest him, he offered no resistance because, quote unquote, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Friends, it wasn't because there were too many soldiers or because resisting would be futile. If he wanted to bring down a legion of angels, it could have happened. It wasn't because any of that. It wasn't because there were too many soldiers or because resisting would be futile or because he was powerless. Friends, it was because it had already been written in God's scroll. It was, as Mark tells us in 14:49, it was to fulfill the scriptures. Friends, Jesus offered no resistance and went to the cross for your sin because he saw what Isaiah saw. He saw God give the order to take away your means of judgment. So, can you see it? Can you see it too? Can you see who God is? Because that's how faithful he is to his word. And can you see who you are? Because that's how faithful you are. Because that's how faithful he is to you. That is how much you mean to him. Because hearing God's promise to take away your means of judgment can sound just as hard to believe and just as too good to be true as it did to the people in Isaiah's day. Because like them, every day you are besieged and threatened by the reality of your sin, which is why you must not take your eyes off this. You must do what Isaiah tells you to do in verse 16. You must look in the scroll and read. For them it was a scroll, for us it was a book. For in there you will hear and read God say to you things like this: "You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. Yet I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more." Isaiah 43, verses 24 and 25. Well, I think it's fair to say, however dark the imagery is in chapter 34, it's matched by chapter 35's light. For few adjoining chapters in Scripture exhibit a contrast more vivid than these two, which leaves us wondering as we turn on to chapter 35, what has happened? And of course, the answer is God. In chapter 35, verse 1, the desert and parched land are personified. We're told they'll be glad, rejoice, and burst into blossom. In verse 2, the desert and parched land are transformed into splendid and glorious abundance. For they see the abundant glory and splendor of the Lord. And it just moves Isaiah to motivate his people. In verses 3 and 4, he tells them to strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution, he will come to save you." So here we learn that the day of vengeance and retribution back in 34 isn't just to take away their means of judgments, it's also so they will flourish. And so many of the effects are indicative of Jesus' miracles. In 5 and 6, eyes of the blind and ears of the deaf will open, the lame will leap, the mute will speak. And the Lord's salvation won't merely be seen in all of this healing, it'll be seen in all of this hydration. In verse 7, the burning sand and thirsty ground will become pools and springs for grass reeds and papyrus to grow. Another way you could say it is living water. In verse 8, a highway called the Way of Holiness will be there, a highway where there won't be anything defiled or anything wicked or foolish or anything dangerous, only the redeemed. Only the redeemed will walk there. You know, yesterday we were at Lanyon Homestead for a wedding. Many of you were there too. And it was the first time I've ever been there. And I have to say, it was just beautiful. It was just this perfect, warm spring afternoon. There wasn't a breath of wind. And as I looked out, you could see just the river winding through the valley in the afternoon sun. And all of the pastures around it were green, and the mountains in the distance were just still, and everything, I mean everything, was in bloom. And our girls were there, and they were wearing their summer dresses for like the first time in like forever. And their mother had done their hair up all nice and beautiful. And the scene, it was just breathtaking. And as we walked through the gardens together, just all of these minds from Isaiah 45 just kept running. Sorry, Isaiah 35. They just kept running through my mind. It was very Edenic. It was very Edenesque. Have you ever wondered what it was like for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the garden? Have you ever wondered what the world looked like before Genesis 3? Because here Isaiah is saying, you will get that chance. I know Revelation describes heaven as a city, but it is still a city with a garden, so you will still get to do that nonetheless. Friends, the story of the Bible, it doesn't just start with Eden, it ends with Eden because of Jesus. For the redeemed will walk there. You know, the whole momentum of this chapter says, God came to you so that you could come to him. Jesus came to chapter 34 so that you could come to chapter 35. He got anger and slaughter and sacrifice and blood so you'd get gladness and rejoicing and refreshment and redemption and everything just bursting into bloom. So have you ever wondered what the world would look like unfallen? Have you ever wondered what it would look like without things like blindness and deafness and lameness and muteness? Well, here Isaiah is showing you a snapshot, and of course Jesus has shown you so much more. Have you ever wondered what the world would look like without cancer? Have you ever wondered what it would look like without divorce? Have you ever wondered what it would look like without loneliness, without mental illness or heartbreak or even the threat of nuclear war? Have you ever wondered what the world would look like without poverty or famine? Have you ever wondered what it would feel like to never have an impure motive or never to even have to deal with or face the issue of pride? Have you ever wondered what the world would look like without grief or death, a world where no one has to die? Friends, far too many people are merely living for this world when they should be living for that one. So let me finish with Isaiah's own application. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come. Or should I say, has come. Jesus has come to save you. Friends, let's pray.